Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day of the Lord that we can come together into Your house to worship You and to praise You. And we thank Thee for this privilege that we can also come together even to study Your Word. And so we commit the study of Isaiah 11 and 12 to You. We thank Thee especially for the many blessings that You have given to us through the study of this prophecy. But Lord, we pray that You would teach us, even as we look at these two chapters, Lord, to understand how we ought to live our Christian lives in the light of Your soon coming and a kingdom that You have established on earth. So we pray, Father, even as we look at these two chapters, may Thou teach us many wonderful truths, lessons that we may learn to apply in our walk with Thee. And we pray, Father, that we may be good testimony of Your goodness, Your love to Your people, so that we may learn to proclaim Christ, not just with our words, but also through our lives. We ask, Lord, that You will cleanse us and wash us, so that we may come before Thee in the blood of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may be accepted, even as Your beloved. Hear this, our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we look at chapter 11 and chapter 12, looking at the reign of the Messiah, and also in chapter 12, a song of salvation. I wonder whether you ever ask yourself this question, and I think we always ask at a certain point in our life, what will the future look like? Let me submit to you that the future is not that spectacular climax that we see in a science fiction movie, nor the bleak end of the world destruction predicted by many doomsayers. Rather, it is a future God Himself has promised. Now, history is not spiraling aimlessly into chaos. It is chaotic, but it is not aimless, because it is moving towards something glorious, intentional, and certain. And in a world that is scarred by sin, conflict, and decay, Isaiah lifts our eyes to a horizon where every wrong will be made right. Now, chapter 11 and chapter 12 offer one of the clearest and most sweeping visions of the coming messianic kingdom in all scripture. Now, the messianic kingdom, or sometimes I will say the millennial kingdom, refers to the prophesied 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. And this is given to us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. And Isaiah shows us a future shaped not by human failure, but by divine promise. A kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy under the reign of the Messiah. Now, chapter 11 begins with the promise of a righteous king, and then it culminates in chapter 12 in a triumphant song praising the Lord's salvation. And between these two bookends, the prophet reveals a transformed world that is characterized by three realities. First of all, the Messiah will reign on earth with perfect righteousness, justice, and impartiality. Secondly, God will regather Israel from the nations, fulfilling His covenant promises. And third, all the other nations will be drawn into worship and peace under His reign. And this is the future God has decreed, and it is as certain as His word. Now let's begin with chapter 11 and look at the promised king. Isaiah 11 opens with an image of hope. And there shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now the prophet introduces the coming Messiah using the imagery of a rod and a branch arising from the stem or the stump of Jesse. And we know that Jesse is David's father, reminding us that the Messiah will come from the Davidic line. But this royal line of David, once strong, and glorious had been cut down through sin, through decline, and also through judgment. And what remains? You know, what remains is not a thriving tree, but a stump, seemingly lifeless, forgotten, and ruined. And yet we are told in this verse that it is not dead, because from this apparent ruin, new life would arise. And the prophet frames this promise in two complementary images. First of all, we are told that there shall come forth a rod or a shoot, emphasizing new life emerging from what appears lifeless. When we come to chapter 53, when the prophet talks about the suffering Savior, he says in chapter 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and also a root out of a dry ground." Now, secondly, a branch. We are told a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the word branch is often used in the Old Testament to refer to the coming Messiah. For instance, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 5, speaks of a righteous branch who will reign as a king. And the prophet Zechariah refers to God's servant as the branch. And we know that the New Testament confirms this fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, whose genealogy traces back to David and also to Jesse. We have this in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And through the royal line, although the royal line appeared reduced to a stump, we know from verse 1 that God had not abandoned his covenant. You know, God often allows what appears to be complete ruin before bringing forth new life. The same God who brought forth the branch from Jesse is able to bring renewal and hope, not just with his people, but also with us today in our lives. You know, as believers, we all go through similar seasons. There are times in our lives where our plans collapse, you know, our hopes fade, our future seem uncertain, and life sometimes seems aimless and a failure to us. And yet God brings out what appears dead. He gives us new life, hope, and also purpose. Now, this Messiah King is not only marked by his origin. We are told in verse 2, he is also defined by his character. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This speaks of the full anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the Messiah. You know, this was affirmed at Christ's baptism. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 16. We are told when Jesus was baptized, he went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And in verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descending like a dove, symbolizing God's anointing and empowerment of Jesus for his mission. And not only this, you know, he is endowed, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, with wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. You know, Jesus alone perfectly embodies all these qualities. And throughout his earthly ministry, he possessed the Holy Spirit without measure, because the Bible tells us he possessed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3. We are told in John chapter 3 and verse 34. John 33, look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, not by limit. He is given the fullness of the Spirit, and Jesus alone perfectly embodies these qualities mentioned in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Now verses 3 and 4 then unfold the nature of his rule. Look at verse 3. Unlike human rulers, he will not judge by outward appearance or inward or incomplete knowledge. You know, human judges can be misled by appearances, by incomplete evidence, or even bias. But Christ, he sees the heart, and he knows all facts perfectly. Look at verse 3. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But how will he judge? Look at verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding. He judges, if you look at verse 4, with perfect righteousness. He defends the poor and the meek, and he destroys the wicked. There we are told, he smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You know, this imagery is later reflected in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, when Christ returns, he will strike the nation with the sword of his mouth. This implies the irresistible power of his word. And finally, in verse 5, summarizes his reign. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. You know, the girdle or the belt in ancient times held everything in place, and it prepared a person for action. And so in the same way, righteousness and faithfulness constitute the very fabric of his rule. Righteousness defines all that he does, and faithfulness secures all that he promises. And when a king rules like this, perfect in character, flawless in judgment, unwavering in faithfulness, the world itself cannot remain the same. And now Isaiah shows us what his rule will produce. Look at verses 6 to 9. Now Isaiah chapter 11 verses 6 and 9 shows us what kind of world emerges when a perfectly righteous king reigns. Look at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Under the Messiah's rule, the natural world itself will be radically transformed. You know, creatures that are naturally enemies, wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, calves and lions, they will now dwell together in perfect peace. And here what we have really is a picture of paradise restored, a return to the Eden-like condition. You remember the Garden of Eden? Now this is not merely a better world, it will be a transformed creation. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 continues the reversal of the fall that is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 7, you know, bears were grazed beside cattle. And lions, they were eat straw like oxen. You know, the violence embedded in nature itself will be undone. Carnivores become herbivores. And the struggle for survival now gives way to harmony and rest. You know, this picture actually takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. In case you miss this, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. You know, before the fall, in Genesis chapter 1, if you look at verse 29 and 30, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, To you, it shall be for meat. And so what was given as meat, not meat as we known it, but here you will see it is given to us in the form of herb, seed, and also the fruit of the tree. And look at verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And so here we see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, both man and animals were originally given plants for food. And so what sin disrupted, the Messiah restores. And we have a picture of what it will be like. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You remember in Romans chapter 8, the glorious salvation that we have in Christ. And then we are told, looking from verse 18 onwards, the comfort that we have, the present suffering, is nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul tells us, what about creation? In verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know, these verses teach us that creation itself has been groaning under the weight of corruption and sin, waiting for deliverance. And Isaiah 11 shows us that the day has finally come. You know, this passage also answers a common question. Animal lovers always ask, will animals exist in God's future kingdom? While Isaiah is specifically describing the Messiah's earthly reign, the text clearly shows that the animals are part of God's renewed creation. And peace will characterize every level of existence between the wild and the domesticated animals, between humanity and nature, and ultimately, of course, between God and man. And so the Messiah will return the whole earthly creation to its original condition. We see it in Eden, except it will not now be ruled by man, but it will be ruled by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Now, if you look at verse 8 underscores the depth of the renewal. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the abyss, and the wind child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Now, you try to imagine a nursing infant playing beside, you know, a cobra's den. Right? Or you imagine a young child reaching into a viper's nest without the slightest danger. Today, that would be unthinkable. In fact, it's quite terrifying just to imagine putting a child next to venomous snakes. But in that day, it would be perfectly safe because the fear, the danger, and the death that define our present world will no longer exist. Not because man has mastered nature, which we try, but because Christ has removed the curse in its effects. And creation will once again reflect the harmony of Eden, only now, as I said, under the visible reign of the Messiah, the second Adam. Now you try to imagine this, placing lambs and lions together in the same enclosure, or allowing a child to play beside venomous snakes. You write to the Singapore Zoological Garden and ask them to put, you know, lambs and lions together, or you know, to have a playground in the middle of enclosure of venomous snakes. I think In our present world, such a scenario is unthinkable. And for this reason, I think some have interpreted these verses symbolically as describing peace among nations or harmony within human society. But if you look at the very specific details that are given to us, not just here, but in many verses of the book of Isaiah, if you look how specific these details are, you know, especially down to the safety of children among deadly creatures, to me, it strongly points to a literal transformation of the natural world. And though such a scene seems unimaginable today, I believe that the text is best understood as a literal description of the future millennial kingdom under the Messiah's reign. And this aligns with other passages of the book of Isaiah. For instance, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. You know, Isaiah chapter 65, if you look from verse 17, "For behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And here again, Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the new heaven, the new earth to come. And if you look down to verse 25, look at the description in verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb, they shall feed together. The lion shall eat like straw, like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, saith the Lord." Isaiah, if you turn back, then gives us the reason behind this universal peace. Look at verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." You see, the transformation of creation flows from this universal knowledge of the Lord. Just as the water fills every part of the sea, so the knowledge of God will permeate every corner of the earth. And again, the Old Testament prophets likewise anticipate a worldwide knowledge of God that undergirds this lasting peace. For instance, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the prophet declares that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, foretells a day when all will know Him. You see, when God is fully known, peace inevitably follows. Violence ceases because rebellion ceases. Disorder disappears because righteousness reigns. And Isaiah adds that this peace characterizes all God's holy mountain. Look at the verse. "They shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain." And this holy mountain, if you remember, is a reference to Zion or Jerusalem, the center of the Messiah's rule. And from this place, His reign will extend outward until the entire earth reflects both His authority and also His glory. And so when you look at this vision given to us here, let me submit to you that this vision is not some poetic idealism. Rather, it is prophetic certainty. In other words, the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem, and His authority will extend over all the earth. The curse will be reversed in its effects. Creation will be renewed. And so this future does more than inform us what will happen. It should transform how we live now. First of all, it reminds us that the world is broken, but the world is not beyond restoration. The violence, the fear, and the suffering that we see today may seem normal, but they are not final. What we see now is not what will always be. Second, it gives us hope in a troubled world that we live in. You know, every natural disaster, every conflict, every sign of decay, don't just tell us a sad story, but it points us, very importantly, to the need for the King who will make all things right in His time. And therefore, third, it should call us to trust the King who restores. You know, the same Christ who will one day renew creation is the one who works in our lives today. And if He can remove the curse from the world, He can bring renewal to the most broken areas of our lives. And because the future is certain, we do not face the present with despair. But as believers in Christ, we face the future with confidence in God, with patience in His sovereign will, and hope in the future glory that is in store for all of us. Now, we have seen the King and His righteous reign in the first 5 verses. We also see His transformed creation, verses 6 to 9. You know, Isaiah now widens the prophetic lens even further. If you look at verses 10 to 16, He moves from the renewal of nature to His sovereign rule over the nations and also His covenant people, Israel. In the coming kingdom, the Messiah will be exalted as a banner for all people, and Israel will be regathered from every corner of the earth. Now look at verse 10. Isaiah declares, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Now the phrase "in that day" clearly points to the future messianic kingdom. But I want you to notice the shift in imagery. Earlier in verse 1, the Messiah was a tender shoot rising from a stump. Now here, He is the root of Jesse, standing tall and visible, no longer hidden, but exalted, because He is described as an ensign or a banner, lifted high on a hill, visible from afar, and importantly, calling or drawing people together to worship Him. You know, in the earlier chapters, if you look at chapter 5, verse 26, you remember a banner summoned nations for judgment. Here, it summons them to salvation and to worship. And the response is remarkable. Look at verse 10. We are told, "To it shall the Gentiles seek." Now, the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations, they do not come reluctantly. They come willingly. "To it shall the Gentiles seek." The Messiah becomes the focal point of global worship. This reveals the full scope of God's redemptive plan. It was never meant to stop with the nation Israel, but God's redemption extends to all people. In fact, it is a truth that is repeatedly echoed, not just in the book of Isaiah, but also in the New Testament. You remember in the Great Commission, Jesus told His followers, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And so, you know, as we conduct baptism, always remember the Great Commission, not just to baptize, but it is also a call for all of us to bring the gospel to all nations. Now, Isaiah adds, look at the verse, "His rest shall be glorious." His rest shall be glorious. Now, this speaks of the peace, the security, and the satisfaction found under His reign. And this rest is not temporary, it is not fragile, but is full, is rich, and it is enduring. Now the rest anticipates both the believer's spiritual rest. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 verses 9 and 10 speaks about a rest. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Sometimes instead of me explaining, the verse speaks loudly. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verses 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, to all of us. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In other words, as we come to Christ, we are free from guilt, from striving, and self-righteousness through faith in Christ. And this rest that Isaiah speaks of anticipates not just the believer's spiritual rest, but very importantly, ultimately, the fullness of God's presence in the eternal state. And this is given to us. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Again, Revelation chapter 21 speaks of a new heaven, new earth. And then in verse 2, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And verse 3, look at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of the heavens saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You see, the rest that Isaiah speaks of very importantly anticipates the fullness of God's presence together with all the saints in the eternal state. Now turning back to Isaiah 11, Isaiah's focus now turns specifically to Israel, the nation Israel. Look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. This is one of the most significant promises in the passage and in the Old Testament. It speaks of a future worldwide regathering of Israel. Not first time, but a second time. Now the phrase, the second time, points beyond the return from the Babylonian exile. Now you must always remember this. When Isaiah spoke, the Babylonian exile had not yet occurred, because Isaiah ministered at the height of the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire came much later, after his demise, when he was no longer around. When Isaiah spoke, the Babylonian exile had not yet occurred. We know that the first regathering began in 538 BC, you know, under Cyrus the Great, the Persian king who released the Jews after 70 years of captivity. And so the first regathering began in 538 BC, and that was partial, and that was limited primarily to Judah. But Isaiah looks ahead to something far greater, a global restoration involving both Israel and Judah from every corner of the earth. And we'll come to this a little later. Now, if you know the history of Jerusalem, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, after the Romans, the Jewish people were scattered across the nations, all over the world, and there was no Jewish state. And this prophecy looks beyond that, beyond the dispersion, to a future regathering that is not just physical, but ultimately spiritual. While some commentators see a partial fulfillment in the modern return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel since 1948, when Israel became a nation in, May 14, 1948, You see the return of the Jews to what it is today. And many more Jews are returning to their land. Now, while some see a partial fulfillment in the modern return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel since the formation of Israel as a state, the complete fulfillment awaits the last days when the Bible tells us a believing remnant will turn to the Messiah. And you remember in Romans chapter 11 verse 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel, believing Israel, shall be saved." And to emphasize the scope of this regathering, Isaiah in verse 11 lists nations from every nation, or every direction rather. Look at verse 11. The regathering will come from where? From Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, that refers to southern Egypt, from Cush, which is modern day Sudan. So I once went to Israel and then I saw, you know, black Jews from one of the African countries. Then of course Elam, which is actually present day Iran, and then China, which is associated with Babylon, Hamath, which is actually modern day Syria, and the islands of the sea. This will refer to the distant lands across the Mediterranean. You see, these locations represent the furthest reaches of the known world, and the message is unmistakable. God knows where His people are, and God will bring them home. And this promise echoes earlier covenant assurances that you will find in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 3 and 5, and also Jeremiah 23 verse 3. Those passages speak about God's regathering His people after judgment and exile. God's covenant faithfulness spans both geography and also generations. Now, this restoration is not only external, it is also internal. Look at verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. The long-standing division between Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, will finally be healed. The nation will be one again under the Messiah. Now, this unity is vividly pictured in the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And here's a very interesting imagery given to us. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. You all know the vision of the dry bones. Now, I want you to look at verse 15 to 19. The word of the Lord came again unto me. You know, if you look at verse 16, God told Ezekiel to take two sticks, one labored for Judah, which is the southern nation, and then another labored for Joseph or Ephraim, the northern nation representing Israel. And then what is Ezekiel to do? Look at verses 17 to 19. Ezekiel is to join them together into one stick. And what does that symbolize? It symbolizes the reunification of God's people. In fact, look at verse 19. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and of the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. You see, the nation will be united in the hand of God, under the reign of the Messiah. Turning back to Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 14. Isaiah goes on to describe Israel's, and here Israel as a nation, restoration to prominence and victory. Former enemies, the Philistia, Edom, Moab, Ammon, they all will be subdued. And finally, Isaiah describes how every obstacle to this regathering will be removed. Look at verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, the tongue of the Egyptian sea, this likely refers to the sea or the Gulf of Suez, Today, you know, the area is all cordoned off and shipping are stopped. But in that day, the tongue of the Egyptian sea will be dried up. So you can't close it anymore. Then we are told in verse 15, the river, and the river here refers to the Euphrates River, will be divided into seven streams, allowing the people to cross dry shod. In other words, with dry sandals, you can just walk across. Every obstacle to the return of the Jews will be removed. And then look at verse 16. A highway will be prepared for the returning remnant. Just as God once made a way through the Red Sea in the Exodus, God will once again remove every barrier, whether it's geographical, whether it's political or natural. And here is a picture of a divinely orchestrated return, as certain and powerful as the first Exodus, except it is now much greater in scope, and nothing will hinder God's purpose for His people, Israel. And so when you look at, you know, chapter 11, Isaiah's vision is sweeping, but it is also unmistakable. The Messiah will stand as a banner for the nations, drawing Gentiles to Himself, regather Israel from across the earth, unite them as one people, and grant them victory. And this divine promise reminds us of God's unwavering faithfulness. You know, if you look at Psalm 107, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist declares that God will gather His people from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And Israel was scattered for centuries since AD 70. And yet, she was never forgotten. Kingdom rise and kingdom will fall, but God's promise and God's word stands firm. And that should give us that deep assurance, because the same God who keeps His promises to Israel across thousands of years will keep every promise that He has made to us. His word does not fail, even when its fulfillment may seem delayed. And what does all this mean for us today? Well, it should call us to trust God more deeply. It should cause us to hope more confidently and firmly. And therefore, it should help us to pray more assuredly. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so as we utter the Lord's Prayer, this is what you are uttering. The future millennium kingdom, ruled by a righteous king, and peace and harmony, and all will gather together in worship. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now I forgot, we have to move on. Let's look at chapter 12. Alright? Now, chapter 12, the song of the redeemed, joy in God's salvation. After the sweeping vision of the coming kingdom in chapter 11, Isaiah now brings us to the only fitting response. And what response should we give? Worship. Isaiah chapter 12 concludes with a song of praise in response to God's salvation. So certain were God's promises of future blessings that Isaiah composed this song of praise in anticipation of the millennial reign. And with this hymn, you know, the book of Emmanuel. I mentioned the book of Emmanuel from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12 reaches its glorious climax. God with us, Emmanuel, naturally culminates in praise from us. How shall we praise God? Look at verse 1 and 2. Isaiah begins on the deeply personal note. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thy anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Now here is the starting point of true worship. God's anger against sin is real, is righteous, and deserved. But that is not the final word. Grace has the last word. God's anger is turned away, and the sinner is comforted. And this points ultimately to the work of Christ, who bore the judgment that we all deserve. And at the cross, justice was fully satisfied and mercy was freely given. God does not ignore sin. He deals with it completely, and then he restores the sinner tenderly. And so it is said, "And thou comfortest me." Look at verse 2. Verse 2 continues, "Behold, God is my salvation." You know, that is the very name of Isaiah. God is my salvation. The Lord saves. "I will trust and be not afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." You know, this is one of the clearest confessions of personal faith in Scripture. Salvation is not only something that God gives. It is found in God Himself. "Behold, God is my salvation." And to say God is my salvation is to confess that salvation does not rest in human effort, but entirely in Him. And fear loses its grip. "I will trust and not be afraid." Fear is replaced with peace, because salvation rests in God, not in all the good works that we try to achieve. He is not only the source of future hope, you know, He is our present strength and our present joy, because Isaiah adds, "The Lord is my strength and also my song. He is also become my salvation." You see, He is our present strength, our present joy, because He sustained us in our weakness, and He gives us a song, even in difficulty. And the word "behold," right at the beginning, invites others to consider this truth, because every one of us, every believer, must come to this place. God is my salvation. And because true worship flows from this personal assurance that God is my salvation. Unless God is your salvation, unless He is your strength, He is your song, you can never really worship Him and praise Him. And so salvation is something that we must personally experience. Secondly, salvation is something to be enjoyed. Look at verse 3. Isaiah now shifts to a very vivid image. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." You see, salvation is here pictured as an abundant, life-giving well. You know, in the ancient world, water meant everything. It meant life, it meant survival, and of course, renewal. Without it, there is only dryness and eventually death. Isaiah tells us that God's salvation is not shallow or scarce. It is deep, it is abundant, and it is overflowing. Salvation is not a past event to remember. It is a present resource for us to enjoy. You know, this imagery, if you remember, finds its fuller expression in the words of Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Remember, He speaks of the living water that springs up into eternal or everlasting life. And so in John chapter 4 verse 14, Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." But I want you to note something important. Look at verse 3. Notice the responsibility. Verse 3 says what? "Therefore with joy shall ye draw." The water is freely available, but it must be personally appropriated. You know, a well that's full of water does not satisfy the one who refuses to draw from it. And I think this is where many of us struggle. It's not that we lack salvation. It is that we fail to enjoy it on a regular basis. We know that we are saved, and yet we live spiritually very dry lives, running on past experiences instead of present communion. We have the well, but we are not drawing from it. And so the issue is very practical here. Are we drawing daily from the wells of salvation through prayer, through the word, through communion with God? Or are we trying to live today on yesterday's spiritual strength? You know, God's salvation is not meant to be endured. It is meant to be enjoyed. Now finally, salvation is to be proclaimed. The song now expands outward. What begins as a personal praise becomes public proclamation. Look at verse 4. Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Salvation cannot remain private. Those who have experienced, truly experienced God's grace cannot help but speak of it. The heart that is full of praise will not stay silent for long. And we see this even in our everyday life. When something genuinely excites us, you know, we talk about it nonstop. You know, I hear of people who talk about food. I hear of people who talk about their travels. I hear of people who talk about their golf and so on. Good news is not meant to be kept private. It is meant to be shared. And there's no greater news than this. And verses 5 and 6, bring the song to a close. Sing unto the Lord. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Why such exuberant praise? Because of two glorious realities. First of all, who God is. Verse 6 tells us that He is the Holy One of Israel, perfectly righteous, glorious, worthy of all praise. And secondly, where God is. He is in the midst of thee. He is present among His people. And this is the heart of it all. You see, the greatest blessing of salvation is not merely deliverance from judgment. It is actually restored fellowship with God Himself. And this is the fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise. God is not distant. God is with us. And that's the meaning of Emmanuel. What Isaiah sees in promise will one day be fully realized in eternity. And this anticipates the ultimate reality that is described in Revelation chapter 21 verse 3, where God will dwell with His people in perfect, unbroken communion. Let me summarize. Verse 12 then teaches us that salvation is not something to understand, it is something to experience, it is something to enjoy, and it is something to proclaim. Salvation is personal. God is my salvation. Salvation is satisfying because it is a well of living water for us to draw daily. And salvation should be overflowing and compels us to declare God's good works to others. And the same God who will one day establish His kingdom is the God who invites us today to trust Him, to rejoice in Him, and to make Him known. And when salvation is truly real in our hearts, our lives do not merely speak about Him. Our lives also should sing of Him. And I hope this will encourage you as we come to the Lord's house every Sunday. And this is how we should rejoice in the Lord and worship Him. And as we pray, we understand the meaning, Thy kingdom come. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your word this morning. That reminds us of the glorious future that we as believers would have as the children of God. Indeed, Father, we pray that You help each one of us as we frame our thoughts, as we live our lives, as we go about doing the many things that we have to do, to be always mindful of that kingdom that will come, and help us, Lord, that we may be part of it while we are here, to rejoice in our salvation, to praise Thee for Your goodness and Your faithfulness, and to live a life full of confidence and hope in the Messiah who will come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.